We're going to be in the book of Colossians tonight, so if you'll turn there. And while you're turning there, it's been said that there are really only two religions in the world: the religion of human effort and the religion of divine accomplishment. That is to say that there are only two ways that people try to get to God, that people try to have a relationship with their Creator. That is through their own effort, trying to be good enough, to be pleasing enough, to try hard enough and do good enough to have a relationship with God. And those who abandon what we're going to call self-righteousness and look to the person and work of Jesus Christ, as God became a man, came and died on the cross so that by faith in him, we could be identified with him and have a relationship with the Lord. And as I said, those people who try to work their way to God, who try by their own best efforts to have a relationship with the Lord, we're going to say that those people try to get to God by way of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness, very simply, is man's own attempt to reconcile with God through his own efforts by following rules or performing rituals, by belonging to certain groups or submitting to certain teachings or dogmas. And this effort on man's part to be okay with God based on who he is and what he does has been around since the fall. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did when they realized something was wrong after they took the fruit? What did they do? They made their own coverings, right? They realized that something was wrong with their nakedness, and so they tried to cover themselves before God. We see the problem of self-righteousness through the entire Old Testament as the nation Israel and the people in that nation relied on their lineage, relied on their relationship to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and they relied on the sacrificial system to try to make themselves okay with God. We see it throughout the Gospels as a problem in Jesus' day as the religious leaders tried to follow the rules that God had laid down for the functioning of the nation Israel. And not only that, but they added their own rules and thought that by following such rules, they could be all right before God on their own merit. Tragically, sadly, the problem didn't stop when Christ came. We see its presence in Christianity and in Christendom, the Christian West, and all over the world. Down to this very day, we see denominations and churches and individuals who futilely try to gain salvation by their church membership, by their practice like taking the sacraments, by their doctrine. This is the damning heresy of the Catholic Church. It's the damning heresy of many of the mainline denominations today and of many, many individuals, probably some even here tonight, who trust in their own righteousness to make themselves okay with God. And perhaps most tragically of all, we see self-righteousness in people who are truly saved. People who try to live their Christian lives after they've looked to Christ for forgiveness of sins and then try to gain sanctification. They try and gain some sort of holiness by following certain rules, by acknowledging right doctrines, or any other means rather than by the transformation that is brought about only through the relationship that we enjoy with Jesus Christ. The passage that we're going to look at tonight speaks to all of those things. And I think that there are two very important words in Scripture that if we understand them and we live in light of these two little words, will do away with any sort of our own self-righteousness, and it will show us the way to truly experience the righteousness that we have been given in Christ, to live it out on a day-to-day basis. Those words are with Christ. Those words are with Christ. If you're in Colossians already, turn to chapter 2, verse 12. This is not what we're going to look at tonight primarily. But the first half of the book of Colossians is the, as is Paul's practice, is the quote-unquote theological half. And Paul spends very much of Colossians chapters 1 and 2 talking about how great Jesus Christ is and how great a privilege we have in being identified with Jesus Christ through faith in him. And constantly over and over and over and over again in the first and actually in all four chapters in Colossians. We see the words with him, with Christ, through Christ, in Christ. We see this identification that believers have through faith in Jesus Christ brought to the fore time and time and time again. And verse 12 of chapter 2 really, really outlines what he's talking about when he talks about the fact that we are with Christ or in him. This verse says this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We see that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ as believers, two things happen. And these happen through, it says there, baptism at the beginning of verse 12. And I think that that is probably talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What happens is when we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes us spiritually and he identifies us with Jesus Christ. And he identifies us with Christ in two specific ways. The first way is in his death. He says, having been buried with him into baptism, or buried with him in baptism. And that is to say that when Christ died, when we came to faith in Christ, we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death. And we also see in verse 13 that when we were dead in our transgressions, the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made you alive together with him. So the Holy Spirit not only identified us spiritually with Jesus Christ in his death, but also then in his resurrection. And if we, as believers, can come to grapple with the reality of what happened in that transaction, if we can understand and live in light of the ramifications of what happened when we were identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, we're going to see tonight in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 4, that there is no room whatsoever at all for self-righteousness in our own lives. We're going to see that this truth will destroy any thoughts that we might have of being righteous by our own standards or righteous by our own efforts or righteous by our own actions. And we will see that sanctification comes by living in light of who we are in Jesus Christ and the transformation that comes along with that. We have died, we're going to see, to all former authority so that it no longer holds sway, and we now live with Christ, and this new life dominates our priorities, it dominates our thinking as we await the day when we will come to the full realization of righteousness in life at his return. So what we're going to see tonight in these verses are two realities of our identification with Christ that will crush self-righteousness and promote real righteousness in our lives. And you can read it right up there. That'll take you along with us as we go. But first, let's look at these verses all by themselves. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, and we'll read down through chapter 3, verse 4. The Word of God says this, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things that are destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So the first aspect of our identification with Christ that we're going to take a look at tonight is in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and we're going to see that we have died with Christ from self-righteous religion. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 tell us that we have died with Christ from self-righteous religion. Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? The assumption here in verse 20 is that they have indeed died with Christ. And that's the reality for any one of us who have come to place our faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. For any one of us who are saved, this has indeed happened. It is real. You have died with Christ to these things, to these elementary principles. Probably what he's talking about here are ceremonial religious practices or religious rules or attempts at self-righteousness. Sets of rules, sets of regulations, sets of standards that man has set up in order to say, you know, if you can get to something like this standard, then you are going to be okay with God. And the reality of the fact was that probably in Colossae at this church, people had come in and said, you know what? You have faith in Christ, that's good. Now you need to do this. Now you need to adhere to these certain standards, to these certain principles. If you're going to be super spiritual, as it were, if you're going to be really holy, if you're going to be really sanctified, then you need to do what we're doing. And Paul picks out just part of their rules here, and he talks about their food rules. Apparently, these people had come in and they had said, all right, you've got Christ, you're on the right track. Now you need to do certain things like not eat certain types of food, and you also need to fast and stay away from certain other things. And what these people are saying is that in order to really be righteous, you need to follow our rules. You need to have some sort of self-righteousness here. And Paul says, believer, you need to understand that you have died out of these things. You had died from these things. If we translated that a little more literally, it says you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. It would literally be if you have died with Christ from the elementary principles of the world. And what that indicates is Paul is saying, you know what? Before you were saved, you were enslaved by this type of religion. By this type of rules, by this type of regulation, you are trying to get your way to God, earn your way to God based on your own righteousness. But when you were identified with Christ, he said you died out of that authority. When you die, you are no longer under the authorities over the living, right? I mean, if the president of the United States, the ultimate authority figure in our country, came to a funeral here and he said to the person whose funeral it was, you need to get up and go to the back of the auditorium, that person wouldn't be under any obligation and wouldn't be able to do anything, right? He couldn't follow that authority because he's dead. Even if he was true blue American from the core of his very being when he was alive, he is no longer under that authority. And Paul says the same is true of us as believers. Those things that used to totally dominate our life have no sway anymore. They have no claim to our allegiance. So Paul says, since this is true of you, why in the world would you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? Why as a believer would you try to live like an unbeliever? You catch what he's saying there? He's saying that if you go back to some self-righteous rules or you try and be okay with God or stay okay with God by some self-righteousness, you are living exactly like an unbeliever lives. Foolishness. He says, why would you do this? Why would you submit to these types of decrees? Again, and he just picks out. This is not an exhaustive list of the decrees that they were maybe going back to, and this is not an exhaustive list of the kind of decrees that we could go back to, but he's saying these types of lists, why would you go back to rules like this? Why would you try to live and function in a rules-based religion? He says, you have been made righteous in Christ, and you're trying to be righteous or remain righteous or gain righteousness in and of yourselves. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. And it's easy for us to sit here and say, yeah, who really thinks that by fasting you can be more holy? That is ridiculous. But how easy is it for us to fall into legalistic Christianity? How easy is it for us to go around thinking, yes, okay, I've got my faith, and now I need to try harder and do gooder in order to be pleasing to God? Now, there is a certain way that we're expected to act as believers, and we'll get there. We'll talk about that shortly. But it's so easy to fall into this legalistic Christianity, and keeping in mind that we have died out of the authority of any of these types of rules will help us in seeking out our sanctification and in looking to be godly individuals as believers. Now, in verses 22 and 23, Paul lists four reasons that this type of religion does not work. Okay? Paul lists four reasons that this type of religion does not work. Let me tell you this. If you are truly a believer and you are trying to live and you're trying to be sanctified, you're trying to live a holy life in your own power and based on your own righteousness, I can guarantee you that if you really understand what's going on, that you are frustrated, that you are fighting a losing battle. And that is because that type of religion does not work. The first reason it doesn't work is because it is disproportionate in its concern. It's disproportionate in its concern. Look at the beginning of verse 22. He says, these things, decrees that talk about things like food, all refer to things that are destined to perish with use. Food and other things that these types of rules address simply goes away once you eat it, right? Once you use it, it just goes away. You want proof that it goes away? Not to be crass, but listen after someone uses the restroom next time. What do you hear? Whoosh, right? That's the food going away. And that's how much good this does for real righteousness. All right, you can flush it down the toilet. Paul says these kinds of things don't do any good because they don't really address the issue. Paul says you have the incredible reality of Christ's righteousness in your life, and you spend your time thinking about rules about food. They have priorities that are all out of whack, and they have substituted temporal morality. That is rules about morals, and this is kind of the way you should go about life, for the eternal provision of righteousness in Jesus Christ. They have substituted rules about temporal morality for the eternal provision of true righteousness in Jesus Christ. Religion like this, quote unquote, religion like this, is disproportionate in its concern. The second reason that it fails, the second reason that it will not help, is that it is human in origin. Look at the second half of verse 22. He says, these things are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. He says, why would you submit yourself to things that are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? This kind of religion, get it through your head, this kind of religion is not from God. This kind of religion is man trying to deal with man's problems in man's ways. Man's ideas for man's problems. When we try to be right with God by keeping rules and do's and don'ts and things like that. Jesus himself indicated two problems with man's religion. Come over to Mark chapter 7. Or to Mark chapter 7. You'll notice in this passage there are similar issues going on. Some people, some men are making an issue out of food and certain laws that pertain to food. Now, it's important to note here that these laws that these guys are talking about are even extrapolated from the Old Testament law. So these Pharisees had said, these men that Jesus is having a problem with here have said, okay, God said certain things about food for the nation Israel. We're not only going to follow those rules, but we're going to add rule upon rule upon rule upon rule upon rule that will pull us so far away from those rules that there's no way that we can be wrong with God. Note what Jesus says about things like this. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, and they had come from Jerusalem. They had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing what here? The traditions of the elders. What does that mean this is? It's man-made religion. It's the tradition of the elders. It's the teachings of men. And when they come, in verse 4, from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there they are, and there are many other things which they observe, or which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So these aren't the only types of rules like this that they follow. These aren't the only rules like this that they follow. In verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Again, what's foremost in their mind? The traditions of the elders, the things that men have said that we should or should not do. But they eat their bread with impure hands. And he, this is Christ, said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me.'" Here's the first part of the heart of the issue. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. What does this type of teaching do? First of all, it focuses on man's rules rather than on God's word. It focuses on man's rules rather than on God's word. He goes on and he says, he was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the command of God in order to keep your tradition." So they are very good at paying attention to man's rules instead of God's word. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you're no longer permitted to him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.'" What does religion like this do? It takes God's word and it pitches it out the window. It says man's standards, man's rules are much more important than what God has said. There's a second problem with teaching like this. There's a second problem with self-righteous religion such as this, and we pick that up in verse 14. After he had called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside of a man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into the heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." Does that sound familiar? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, and as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." The second problem with self-righteous religion like this, legalistic religion like this, is that it fails to deal with the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is man's heart. It's not things that go on outside of him. It's not things that go on or come into him that he eats or that he drinks or that he does. Primarily the problem is who man is at the heart. That is sinful, wicked, and against God. And religion that is human in origin cannot address that issue. Come back to Colossians chapter 3. It cannot deal with that issue. Only Christ can. Only Christ can. A third reason that self-righteous religion doesn't work is that it's inflated in appearance. Paul says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body." Do you catch the sarcasm here? Because he's laying it on pretty thick. He's saying, yeah, okay, these things look spiritual. The false teachers have come in and they've said, "Look at us, we don't eat certain foods, we go certain periods of time without eating food, and we do all this to be pleasing to God. Isn't that really neat?" And Paul says, yeah, that looks great, but it doesn't really amount to much at all. He says, these are matters. Literally, that's these types of decrees. This is important for us because what he does here is he includes any types of rules here. Any types of rules of self-righteousness are included in this concept here or in this idea. So it's not just the food rules that he's talking about here. He's just pulled those out as one of many examples he could have taken. Any of these types of rules fall under this. He said, these things have the appearance of wisdom. And that word appearance means appearance without substance. Appearance without substance. In other words, he's saying these decrees may look good to the human eye, but they have no real substance. They have no real value. And he calls these things self-made religion. He calls them self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, self-made religion. I love this. Literally, that word self-made takes the ideas of voluntary and worship and puts them together. And it's probably a play on words that the false teachers were using. I think the false teachers were probably saying, hey, look at what we do as voluntary worship. We voluntarily don't partake in certain foods. We voluntarily fast. Aren't we really spiritual? Well, that word voluntary can also mean would be or wanna be or not really. Trying to be but doesn't really make it. So the false teachers are saying, look at our voluntary worship to God. Aren't we great? And Paul says, yeah, I see it. But what it is wannabe worship. It's not real live worship. It's worship that doesn't make it. This self-abasement, this severe treatment of the body. He said, things like this, they're not true worship. They're not true worship, even though they may look good. Finally, the fourth reason that religion like this does not work is that it is ultimately worthless against sin. Look at the last half of verse 23, or the last part of verse 23. These things have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, but in reality, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, these things don't touch the heart of the issue. These things don't address what is the real issue. They offer no real help in the battle against sin that remains seated in our bodies. This type of religion, this type of quote-unquote worship, this type of rule, this type of regulation, Paul says, can do nothing to help you in your battle against sin. They're worthless. Ultimately, human religion fails because it cannot deal with the human heart as only Christ can. The very best that human religion can do is dress up a dead corpse. It may make someone look nice on the outside, but it cannot change who an individual is on the inside. And Paul says, believer, you have been made new on the inside. You have been identified with Jesus Christ in his death. You have died out of the authority of any of these types of things. You have been given true righteousness at the core of who you are. Why in the world would you continue to try to live by these rules? Utter folly. Foolishness. We have died out of the control of self-righteous religion. Now, as we move into chapter 3, you'll note that it starts with a therefore. It's important to note that dying with Christ from this authority does not leave us without direction. Okay, it's not a die out of the control of sin. It's not die out of the control of self-righteous religion and all sorts of man-made rules to do whatever you want. Okay, I don't want you to walk away and say he hates anything that would say that we have to do things now as believers and that there are requirements for the Christian life. Paul spends the next two chapters of Colossians outlining what the Christian life looks like, how we're supposed to act, the requirements that God has that for us who are found in Christ. And we see that we are given direction in these things because, here's our second point, we were raised with Christ to an upward-oriented life. So we have died with Christ from self-righteous religion, and now we have been raised with Christ to an upward-oriented life. Read verses 1 through 4 here of chapter 3 with me. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So it's important for us as believers to remember that not only have we been identified with Christ in his death, but also now we see at the beginning of chapter 3, we have been raised up with Christ. And that is absolutely true. Again here, this if is assumed to be true. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have turned from your self-righteousness and trusted in who he is and what he's done, you've not only died with Christ, but you've also been raised up. That's why it's so important to us, it's part of the reason it's so important to us, that Christ not only died on the cross, but 3 days later, he was raised. Because you know who has a personal interest in that resurrection? We do. We've been identified with Christ in that very resurrection. And that has very practical implications for how we live our lives here and now today. Paul's going to unfold those implications for us. And first of all, we see that we are raised to an upward orientation of desire. Okay, when we were raised with Christ to an upward-oriented life, the first thing we see in these verses is that we were raised to an upward orientation of our desires. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says, keep seeking the things above. So what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about now the orientation of our desires and our energies. It's how we set our priorities and how we work to reach our goals. Okay? When he says, keep seeking the things above, what he's saying now is set your goals, set your priorities, and then work to reach those goals, work to bring those priorities about in such a way that they are in line with what's above. This is what is appropriate for us who have been identified with Christ. Our salvation changes our priorities and it diverts our energies. Before our salvation, our priorities were things like money, were power, prestige, family, friends, all of these things selfishly motivated. When I was not saved, when I was an unbeliever, I was primarily concerned with one person and one person only, me. Right? And that is true for every single one of us. Before we were saved, we were concerned with one person, and that was ourselves. We were selfishly motivated, and we were directed by whatever brand of the world's lies that we had bought into. If we thought that we would be happiest by having the most money, that's what we pursued. If we thought that we would be happiest by having the most pleasure, that's what we pursued. If we thought that we would be happiest by having the most friends, that's what we pursued. After our priorities, our energies are directed toward the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Messiah is told by God the Father to come and sit down at his right hand. This is an extremely important verse in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, Christ says, "This applies specifically to me." He says, I am the one to whom God said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's cited in the New Testament a number of different times and in a number of different contexts with a number of different emphases. But here specifically, Paul, I think, is emphasizing Christ's position as Lord over the heavens and specifically Lord over heaven. So to seek the things above is to prioritize and work to accomplish things that are prioritized where Christ is Lord and his will is done perfectly. What Christ says is important as a believer, I say is important. What Christ works to accomplish as a believer, I work to accomplish. Write down Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. There Christ talks about the things that the world worries about, what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, where they're going to live, those types of things. But what does Christ say? I say to you, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And this other stuff, he says, it'll be added to you. You'll have food to eat. You'll have a place to live. You'll have clothes to wear. You'll have the things you need to subsist. You need to prioritize. You need to seek first God's kingdom. You need to seek first the things that God seeks first. You need to prioritize the things that God prioritizes. You need to work to accomplish the things that God works to accomplish. That's what it means to set your desire or keep seeking the things above. So as we are raised with him, it is appropriate then that we seek the things that are above. It's also appropriate in verse 2 that we set our mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. So what we see here is that when we're raised with Christ, we're raised to an upward orientation of mind. We're raised to an upward orientation of mind. We're not only raised to an upward orientation of desire. So what we want goes upward. Our priorities and our energies, what we seek after goes upward. Also, how our minds function, what we think about and how we think goes upward. It's very similar in concept. Setting your mind on the things above is very similar in concept to seeking the things above. But here, the emphasis is really on our thinking and our disposition. How is it that we're inclined to think about certain things? How is it that we're inclined to act in certain situations? Do we have heavenly priorities and realities that dominate our thought life? Or do we have earthly priorities and earthly things that dominate our thought life? He says we ought to have heavenly things that dominate those things. I think this plays out in two ways. First of all, I think it plays out both in what we think about, and also in how we think about them. Okay? The things that we think about and the way that we think are going to be dominated either by the things in heaven or the things on earth. The things above or the things on earth. Here's how this plays out, I think. As far as in what we think about, we're to set our minds on things above. We're to dwell on good things. Turn over just a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 4. Familiar with this, probably. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You know, another way we could say that, think about these things. So as believers, we've been resurrected in our salvation with Christ to think about things like this. Come back to Colossians, look at chapter 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Are these the types of things that you think about? Are things that are honorable and lovely and of good repute the types of things that you think about? Do you think in line with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience? Do you think in terms of bearing with one another, forgiving each other? Do you think along the lines of love in verse 14? These are the types of things that need to fill our mind. Not the things that are on earth. And obviously here, we don't want sinful things to dominate our mind. Here's an ugly list. Here are two ugly lists. And check and see if these are the things that dominate your mind, that you think about. Paul says in chapter 3 of Colossians verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry." Skip down to verse 8. "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." If these are the types of things that fill your thinking, that fill your thoughts, then your mind is set on the things that are on earth. Certainly, without a doubt. And especially here to young people, but to adults as well. You know what you're going to think about? You know what's going to come out in your mind? Whatever goes in. So do with that what you will. Just be careful of what you put into your mind. Another thing we need to be careful, though, with in not setting our minds on things of the earth is exactly what Christ was talking about in Matthew chapter 6 when he said the people of earth, they think about things like what they're going to wear, what they're going to eat, where they're going to live. All of those types of things, they dominate the unbeliever's thinking. You know what that leads to? When those are the focus of my life, when that's what I'm focused on, instead of, like Greg talked about this morning, what God is doing in us, through us, and what our ultimate destination is, do you know that breeds, I think, two things: anxiety and idolatry. I get anxious about the things that I have or the things that I don't have when I'm thinking about things that thieves can steal. When I'm thinking about things that rust away, that moths can destroy, when I'm thinking about things that can be taken away as the stock market crashes and the country's credit goes bad and all of those things, if I'm dominated in my thought life by that, that makes me anxious, right? I seize up and I can't do what I'm supposed to do. Or, and really along the same lines, those things become idols for me. What did Christ say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? And what's your treasure? It's what you think about. It's what you like to spend your time on. It's what you enjoy spending your thinking about, your thinking time. It's what you think about most. And note, he doesn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. He says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to go. And if your treasure is here on earth, guess what? Those earthly things will very quickly become idols to you. They will become the most important things in your life. So what we think about is absolutely included in setting your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. I think there's another aspect to setting your mind on things that are above and not on earth, and that's how we think about things. Really smart and philosophical German guys, probably dead, called this your worldview. How you translate and interpret the information that you take in from the world. What assumptions you work from, what understanding you work from when you try and make sense out of what's going on around you. And Paul here, I think, in telling us to set our minds on things above is also talking about having a biblical or a heavenly worldview. He says, set your mind on things above. You see, God's word provides a fundamental framework for us to see the universe as it truly is. That is, as God's creation with God's standards and God's purposes at work. The world does not have this. The earth can't understand the way things really are. The world, on the other hand, contends in a number of different ways that things are different than they really are. What does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 3 about false teachers? He says, they come in and they say things have just continued in the same way for forever and ever, and they're going to continue to happen in the same way forever and ever, so live however you want to live. Sound familiar? I look at the college group in particular, probably can look at the high school group here. Do you hear that in school constantly? as believers, we need to understand the way things really are and then translate things and process information in light of what we know to be true. I think the process of sanctification really comes down to, that is, growing in our faith and righteousness, is really the process of God renewing our minds to see things like he sees them. Write down Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I want to give you an illustration of how this works out, maybe plays out, a real life illustration. I use this verse because this is what we did in Edge this morning, not to rile up any trouble, but also because this is a hot button issue in the world, and the world obviously sees very differently or thinks very differently from what God says about this issue. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. And I'm about ready to get myself run out of here on a spigot, probably, but that verse says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Now, what does the world look at this verse and say? The world looks at this verse and says that submission is a degrading thing and it's old-fashioned and nobody past the 18th century should believe in anything like this, and this is a ridiculous command. The world today would tell you, wives, that you will only find your fulfillment as a person as you are free from all submission and all authority and you make your mark in the world. Ladies, the world would tell you that if your husband is a jerk, to get out, you'll be better off in life. These are the kinds of things that the world would tell you about this verse. What does God say about this verse? God says, ladies, in marriage, submission to your husband is the greatest act of dignity, because it beautifully fulfills the role that God has created you specifically to fulfill. God's word and God's worldview, God's point of view, and therefore what should be our view, is that for those of you who are married and who are given to be married, you will never find greater fulfillment than in fulfilling your role as a wife and following and supporting your husband, even if he's a jerk. That's what it looks like to have a mind that's set on things above rather than on things below. Well, very quickly, let's look at verses 3 and 4 here. So we've seen, as believers, we were raised with Christ to an upward-oriented life. We were raised to an upward orientation of desire. We were raised to an upward orientation of mind. And finally, we are raised to an upward orientation of motivation. Look at verses 3 and 4. They say, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When God, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." You'll notice that verse 3 begins with 4, and what Paul is doing here is he's telling us what's our motivation here for our upward orientation of what we seek, for the upward orientation of our minds. Why should we do that? He says, you should do that because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have been raised to a hidden life. He's saying we should do this. This is, by the way, the definition of walking by faith. It's living by what we know to be true instead of what we see and think to be true. And he says, you should live by faith. You should walk by faith, even though right now you can't see the real greatness of your life, because your life and the greatness of it is hidden with Christ in God. Now, hidden here, I think, has two ideas. And the first is, he's saying your life is safe. Your life is safe. There is nothing that anyone here on earth can do, no circumstance here on earth that can take away your life or the greatness or the true glory that will go with it. This is the real value of everything for the Christian. Everything of real value for the Christian is protected in heaven with Christ in God. And I love the way one of the commentators put this. He said, that, ladies and gentlemen, is a double rampart, all divine. Your life is hidden with God. It is protected by God the Father and God the Son. There's a second aspect of this idea of being hidden. When something is hidden, it's not only safe, but it's also out of sight. And this can make life a little difficult for us. can make life a little difficult for us right now because, first of all, we can't see what awaits us, right? Greg, again, was talking about that this morning. Sometimes it's difficult to stay energized in our service of the Lord. It's difficult to keep going because the greatest part of our lives, it's not here yet. We can't see it. And it also can make things difficult, if we're really honest, because the world doesn't see the way things really are, and they find it hard to understand our value system too. And it's easy to take flack, and not always pleasant to take flack, because they're saying, really? Really, wives, you believe that? I can't believe that you could be so stupid so as to think that God would really have you function in that way. Really, believer? You really, really think that God is going to come down out of the sky and a sword's going to come out of his mouth and he's going to kill all the armies and he's going to set up a kingdom and you're going to rule and reign with him forever and ever and ever? Right. That can make it difficult. That can make life difficult for us here and now. But Paul says we need to live confidently of that fact. And our sanctification is rolled up in that. Living a life that is pleasing to God is rolled up in that. That's part of the deal. But he promises in verse 4 that things aren't going to stay that way. Things aren't going to stay hidden. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He's saying, believer, fear not, because what is hidden will be revealed. That's very purposeful right there. What is hidden, what you cannot see, one day will be clearly manifest to the entire world. You know the emphasized words here in this verse 4? That's great. The emphasized words in verse 4, in glory. The words in glory are emphasized. And you know who this is talking about? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when he comes down from heaven riding on the white steed and he is revealed as the creator, the sustainer, the master, the glorious Lord of all creation, we get to come with him. We'll be right there. And it will be glorious. Glorious. And when he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, the only question about that is time. We don't know when it will happen, but that it will happen is absolutely, positively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, 100% certain. And that is why our desires, what we seek, needs to be what's above, what's hidden now. That is why our minds need to be set on what is hidden now, because one day it will become plainly and gloriously clear that that is the way that things really are. Write down Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 16, and read that tonight. Because that's reality. And I'm convinced that there could be no more sanctifying thought for us than to imagine ourselves. Picture in your mind what that scene will look like from one of the horses coming behind Christ. Because that is your future. And if you need motivation to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, if you need motivation to think rightly about the way the world is, there is your motivation. And if that doesn't motivate you, then you don't understand or your heart's not beating. So as we leave tonight, I have to ask this question. Have you been identified with him? Because if you haven't, and you die in that state, if you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you die that way, then he will not be coming with you in glory. He will be coming for you in vengeance. and in wrath. Place your faith in him. If you have died with Christ, if you have raised with him, who needs self-righteousness? Who needs anything that this world has to offer? What greater thought could there be if we live truly righteous lives when we set our priorities, thinking, and motivation in light of this reality? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who your son is and what he has done for us. What an amazing thought to think that we, as those who were wretched transgressors, but have been reconciled through your son, would have the privilege to return with him in glory, to realize in physical reality all of the things that you have promised for those who love you. Lord, may our hearts and our minds, our desires, our goals be oriented toward that coming day so that we would look at the things that the world would do to try to be pleasing to you and say, how foolish. Lord, we love you and praise your name. We pray in your son's name. Amen.